prayer before I speak. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for this stark message from John the Baptist. And as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, Lord, we pray that you would guide us and show us what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's quite a well-known passage, isn't it? The passage of John the Baptist in the desert, calling out in no uncertain terms that the people need to get ready for the Messiah. He's baptizing those who wish to repent, and he's not holding back, is he, in his criticism of the religious leaders whose repentance seems superficial and lacking in integrity. I think it's a passage stripped back to the bare essentials. It's honest, dramatic, and direct. But before we get to one or two of the more serious ideas there, one thing did strike me as slightly strange. You may have noticed it right at the beginning of the passage. If we go back just a few verses from what we've just heard read, we find the story of Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus. After the visit of the wise men, do you remember they escaped to Egypt? And then once Herod has died, they return to Israel to live in Nazareth. And then Matthew, the gospel writer, goes on at the start of our passage, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. So I thought to myself, does this mean that John the Baptist kicked off his preaching when Jesus was a boy in Nazareth? That may have crossed your mind as well. Well, I don't think so, especially as Jesus comes to him later to be baptized as an adult. You see, I think all that Matthew means here is that he's writing some decades after the death of Jesus, and as his main gospel story is about the life and the preaching and the life and death of Jesus as an adult, in a sense, all the stories that lead up to the start of Jesus' ministry, they can sort of be lumped together, and you don't need to worry too much about detailed timelines. So when John says, in those days, I think he just means, you know, back then. I don't think he means that John started preaching in the days that Jesus was a boy, just in case you were worried about that. But more seriously, the main thing that really strikes me about this passage, and certainly as I read it again to prepare for this morning, was the strangeness that John should start his preaching in the desert. Surely the desert is where there's nothing and no one, or at least hardly anyone. How can there possibly be new life and growth in the desert? Don't you need to go to the towns and cities where the people are and talk to them there, or at least go to the fertile land where there might be life and food and growth? So why the desert apart from the river? Isn't it all a bit dead? Now, the start of the answer to that question in the case of John the Baptist is obvious. I don't think it gets us very far with what I've raised, but the start of the answer is that it's the desert, the wilderness, that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 as the place where the voice will call out and prepare the way for the Lord. It's a very familiar prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall be made level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, if you're old enough or you've studied this enough, you may hear there echoes of the voice of Dr. Martin Luther King in his famous I Have a Dream speech in 1963. Do you remember that? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, spoke Dr. King at the climax of his great speech. So John in the desert is a fulfillment of a prophecy that would certainly have been extremely familiar to the Jewish people of the day. Okay, it was prophesied, but why is the voice calling out in what we might think of as nowhere out in the desert? This question clearly, as you can tell, was bugging me. Well, first, it seems to me that the desert is where things are stripped back to their essentials, where the important issues are unencumbered by the things that distract us from the bigger questions. Things like the hustle and bustle of the city and possessions and getting ready for Christmas and ambition and entertainment and the risk of greed and envy and so on. And I think you can see all that essential stripped back simplicity in the clothes that John the Baptist wore and the food that he ate. He has no fine clothes to distract him, does he? Or to distract his hearers. They go, oh, look at that coat. No, it's just camel's hair and a leather belt. It's all very, very simple. And you can see it in the food that he ate. It was literally just what he could find. It was, I imagine he had a net, he caught some locusts, he probably dried them in the sun, he may have crushed them to a bit of powder or whatever, and wild honey from the bees' nests that he could find. Literally just what he could find out there. Of course, with water from the river, no doubt. You see, there's nothing there that people can really see in this prophet except what he's saying. His message is stripped back to its heart, and so I think has real integrity. So you can begin to see the desert is a place where a message can have particular power. It's a bit different, I can't help commenting, from, you know, some typical flash stadium style preachers in fine suits, etc., and fine cars outside the stadium, and the implied promise that faith brings with it especially prosperous lifestyles. That may just be me, you may disagree. Secondly, so first strip back to its essentials. Secondly, it seems to me that when you have the desert as a backdrop, then when there is new growth and new life, you can really see its power and you can see its wonder. How did that new life spring from so apparently barren a base in so apparently lifeless a place? Because it's then, I would suggest, that you can more easily see the wonder of God at work, of new life, where you just don't expect it. And I've had two thoughts or pictures very much along those lines in my mind this week. If Ben, the vicar, was here, they'd be on the screen. I have a plan B, because I can't work that. Unless there's a genius who can work that in 30 seconds. Nope. In that case, plan B is I've got the pictures, so I'll have to hand them round. The first, perhaps Jill could hand one either side of the church. I'll just show them first to the choir, so they can see. Okay. Here's a little preview. If you can see it. If your eyesight's no good, they're coming round. The first is not the desert. It's a photo I took last August near my sister's house in Scotland. She lives in the country, in Scotland, on a hill called Law Hill, just outside a small town called Dollar. And that's the top of Law Hill with some trees up there. And when you take the dog for a walk, there's a little path here with fences around it that goes up to the hill. And at the bottom of the path, can you see there's a sort of stump of a wooden post there? Can you see that? That's a gate post. And at the bottom there, that is a dead wooden gate post. It's just been hammered into the ground. But somehow, oh, and it's, you can tell it's an old dead wooden gate post because the top of it has gone rotten. And it's collapsed. And somehow, at the top of the old dead wooden gatepost, the wind, or a bird, or a person has dropped in the seed of a rowan tree. And there's a rowan tree, about 3 years old now, because I've been up there a few times and it's still there, growing with berries, with fruit, in the base that is a dead wooden gatepost. I think it's a lovely image. Do you want to pass that one round, Jill? You see, even when you think that growth and new life must surely be impossible, it is not impossible. New life growing in completely dead wood. And as you can see as it's passed around, the tree even has fruit. There's fruit on the new tree growing in the desert of dead wood. People went out to see John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. They went into the desert, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, putting their past behind them, dying to their old lives. They went down into the water and they were reborn into a new way of life. Here was literally new life in the desert. It was very clear because there were no other distractions. And it stood out really clearly because the backdrop was so barren. New life, I would say, even for those who were baptized by John, and perhaps especially for those who think that their lives are nothing but dead wood where new life cannot begin, because God always offers forgiveness. God always offers new life. God always offers freedom from the past. Might that be you or me today? Are you thinking, well, it's okay for others maybe, but I'm just so much dead wood. What can God possibly do in me, in my life? Yeah, there's nothing literally left to grow from. I say today, take heart. The kingdom of heaven is near for you just as much as anyone else, and maybe even more so. The voice cries out in the desert, exactly where new life might seem impossible. There's no such thing as dead wood for God. And then I've had a second, very different image in my mind this week. Jill, could you take that to the choir? It's actually a picture that I took on my camera, my phone, at the premiere of a documentary that came out in September. The documentary, it premiered in the View Cinema, Leicester Square, about, I think it was in October, and it's called The Authors of the Estate. Now, if somebody could just come and pass that around. It's the screen of the cinema after the documentary was shown and all the people who were involved in the making of it. The documentary is by he's actually quite a well-known filmmaker. You may have heard of him, called Abdou Cisse. And it's only 20 minutes long. It's out on YouTube. It's well worth a watch. And it's the story of two council estates in northwest London. First, about what happened in 2015 on an estate called St. Raphael's, or St. Raph's, where the effort that I'm going to describe was led by a remarkable man called Andre Anderson. And then secondly, on the back of that, 4 years later, on a neighbouring estate called the Chalk Hill Estate, where the effort I'm going to describe was led by another equally remarkable man called Nabil Al-Kinani. And these men were determined that no longer should their stories on these really difficult estates in northwest London, no longer should their stories be told by the outside world, but that the people who live there should come together to tell their stories from the inside. And they enabled people on these two estates to be creative, to write, to become authors, and in each case, they published a book of their work, coming together within each estate and breaking down barriers there. And then amazingly, coming together as two rival estates where traditionally there was a lot of tension. You see, they refused to be stereotyped as a desert of low ambition, crime and underachievement where nothing good can grow. They refused to be told from the outside what their future inevitably would look like. I was there because I was privileged to work for 6 years with one of the 2019 authors, a man called Daniel McIntosh from the Chalk Hill Estate. And tragically, he died of cancer a couple of years ago. But Nabil Al-Kinani told me this week that the 2019 project to publish their own book would have died had it not been for my former colleague and friend, Daniel McIntosh. So in a sense, it's a tribute to him today. But the summer of 2019 on the Chalk Hill Estate, when they were about to publish the second book, was by no means easy because just before publication, the area experienced a string of shootings within the space of a week within places they knew as home. And the Chalk Hill authors, as is described in the 20-minute documentary, if you are able to see it, they had to ask themselves not just whether they should go ahead with publishing their book, but whether they should even leave their homes. Just think of that for a moment. Is it even safe to go out of that front door? But as the remarkable Nabil Al-Kinani puts it in the film, the thing he really did not want to happen was yet another outside journalist come along and saying, this is what you lot are like in northwest London, this is what you do. And again, just to paint a picture for the young people there, you know, this is your destiny, this is who you are. And you can just, I'm going to paraphrase, you know, the kind of criticism that comes. Look at them, they're all the same. They just live in a desert of crime and hate and waste and failure where nothing good can grow. So younger generations who live there, if you're lucky, you might survive long enough to actually go to jail. Better start fighting and drug dealing or whatever now. But in the film, Nabil describes feeling how if there was any time to publish, it was now. As the people's determination to respond with light gave them the energy they needed to go full ahead and not stop. And that second book was published. And in 2025, as I've described, the documentary premiered in the View Cinema in Leicester Square. And Andre Anderson, the main mover of the 2015 effort on the first estate, told hundreds of young people there from all over London, we've just shown what it means to love your neighbour. It was a powerful moment. Life in the most difficult of situations where you might imagine that nothing can grow, and proof that light shining in darkness cannot be overcome by darkness. Can you see the kind of parallels with the John the Baptist and with the coming of Jesus? Good fruit from people determined to prove what is possible and to demonstrate what potential they really have. And as I thought about this picture, I thought, no wonder John the Baptist was fired up to be so scathing to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to see what was going on and, you know, no doubt were working out how to be critical and carp from the sidelines. If you think you've got some guarantee of new life for whatever reason, he shouted at them. If you think you've got the authority to look at us from the outside and tell us what to do, then produce fruit in your own lives that proves it, or you risk being cut down and thrown into the fire, because you too will be called to account. John the Baptist has real integrity, really doesn't hold back, does he? You see, I think what I want to share today is, first, there's no one who is beyond God's grace. There's no dead wood in the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, there is no place in which God's grace cannot bear fruit. Because what's on offer is not merely a good but limited ceremony using water, an outward sign. What's on offer, as John reminds us, is the transformative and inspirational power of God himself coming to live in us and with us. After me, John says, will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here, if you like, to finish, here's the weight, here's the impact of the full Isaiah prophecy. Every valley shall be raised up, that means completely transformed. The rough ground shall be made level, that means it'll be completely transformed. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. So as we look forward this Advent to the coming of the Christ child, this remains our inspiration. It remains our hope, whatever setbacks we experience or whatever we see around us, because the light still shines in the darkness and the darkness simply cannot put it out. New life can always spring from the desert, however bleak and barren we might think that desert to be, whether for you that's a way that you've looked at yourself or whether it's what you see in the society or the places or the world in which we live. New life can always spring from the desert. Thank God, let's thank God also today for those who even today are filled with the determination to prove that. Amen.